My first guess is that for many of you, the thought that would come is, well, it'd probably be some type of, you know, formal government action. So we see this in other countries. If we look at our own government, there's any number of levels of immorality that they support. And so I think that's a, kind of a logical first impression, right? If it's something we're going to cause the demise of the Christian church, that's a reasonable first guess. But that's an external influence, and it isn't yet happening in our country, thankfully. But what if I told you Scripture actually teaches us there's an internal issue that could lead to the demise of the Christian church, and it's much more immediate in nature? Well, at that point then, I think, you know, our first impression would be, well, if we're looking inside the church, we have to look at things like false prophets, right? False teachers. Paul warns against these things when he writes a letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he tells him, like, you got to look out for these false teachers that are going to rise up from within the church. They will absolutely destroy the church. And I think there's no shortage of those. If we look around our own country, we see these pastors that are far more interested in your credit card than they are in giving you the name of Jesus Christ. And so there are plenty, ample opportunities that we see within our own country that could, where false prophets could indeed, you know, rise up from within the church and lead to its demise. But that's not even what I'm talking about. See, Jeremiah is going to tell us this morning, Jesus is going to show us this morning, that there is actually something within every professing believer that can lead to the demise of the Christian church. And so it is far too important that each one of us give this consideration, because as a collective body, we are what makes up the church. Absent people in here, this is a building. So what makes this a church is all of us coming together with our own strong faith in Jesus together. That's what makes this a church. So it is necessary, it is vital that we take a few minutes and look at what Jeremiah has to say about what it is within professing believers that could cause the demise of the Christian church. It is definitely worth our time. Now, in order for what Jeremiah has to say make sense to us, we're going to need to start actually in 2 Kings. So if you would, turn with me, 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to look at a couple of kings. One good, one not so good. And then we're going to see God's response to them. So in 2 Kings 21, we're introduced to a king by the name of Manasseh. He is son of Hezekiah. And if we look in 2 Kings 21, starting in verse 2. And he did, this is Manasseh, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Okay, so right off the bat, there's no question about this guy's attitude, right? He is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, here's just some things we're going to look at, just a few things that he did. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, this is verse 3, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering, used fortune telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. All right, there's no question in anybody's mind this guy was evil, right? Are we all good with that? This guy, very clearly evil. Look at 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only was his own heart evil and his tendencies evil, but his heart and tendencies cause the people then to carry out evil. All right, so That's Manasseh. Now, turn with me to chapter 23, and we're going to look at Josiah. All right, chapter 23, look down in verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all, listen, take this, professing believers right here, all the people joined in the covenant. All right, so we have a good king. And all the people joined in covenant with him, professing believers. Look down in verse 6. And we're just going to look at some of the things he did. Verse 6. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Verse 11. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord. Verse 12, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down, he broke in pieces, he cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. These are all good things, right? So these are all basically offsets to everything that Manasseh had done. So if we went down the list and we looked at all the evil that Manasseh had done, and we went down the list and looked at all the things that Josiah had done, we would see that it's a match for match. And I love what it says here. He filled them with human bones, because we know from the law that human bones were considered unclean. So he's doing this really awesome thing. He's taking care of all these things, and then he's setting bones in their place to say, this is unclean. Don't mess with it. Right? So he's giving it a label. He's letting the people know these things are not for us. And if we look at this and we say, my gosh, this guy is doing perfect. He's rebalancing the scales. He's doing the good that needs to be done. And we would think, all right, this is gonna find favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, let's keep going. Verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. All right, verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So we get this fantastic impression that Josiah has indeed balanced the scales. He's taken everything that Manasseh has done, and it seems like he has offset them beautifully with this good. And so we think if we're weighing these things on the scale, they should balance out. They should be equal. The Lord should be pleased. Look at verse 26. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because, why? Of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. All right, this should be somewhat striking to us, because everything that we've seen in the Old Testament up until now, God has been inviting his people to come to him. Come to me. I will be your God. You will be my people. The Lord has invited the people to seek him. Seek me, right? And I will find you. Seek me and I will let you find me. There's been this incessant invitation from the Lord. Come to me. Let me be your God. And here, what does he say? This is different. He's saying, no. You people, yes, you made a covenant, and yes, you are professing believers. Yes, you profess belief, and yes, you did this wonderful thing of Passover, exile. That's his answer. So what's different? And this should even be a little more striking to us, because if we were to go into 2 Chronicles and look at the account of Manasseh, 2 Chronicles actually shows us that Manasseh was carried away by another king, and while he is in captivity, okay, this is the evil king. While he is in captivity, he prays to the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer, answers it, and brings him back to Jerusalem so that he does not die in captivity. So you have an evil king that prays to the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer, brings him back to Jerusalem, but the people make a covenant with the Lord under Josiah. They engage in Passover, and the Lord says, exile. That should be striking to us. An evil king, his prayer was heard. People who are obedient, professing believers, God says, exile. That should be striking. All right. Jeremiah actually gives us the answer as to why this is. And so now let's go ahead and turn Jeremiah chapter 3. You get to Lamentations, tap the brakes, turn left. It's right after Isaiah. So look down with me in verse 6. So now this is God at the moment speaking to Jeremiah. He hasn't yet started speaking through him. Right now this is a conversation, God and Jeremiah. So the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. All right, let's stop right there for just a second. So, these are the way that God starts his conversation with Jeremiah. He looks at him and says, have you seen this? Okay, so clearly Jeremiah couldn't have seen it by this time. Israel has been in exile for a great many years. So their acts of faithlessness had to have been carried out before then. So this isn't Jeremiah, did you see it? This is Jeremiah, surely you're aware the reputation of Israel precedes itself, right? This is, okay, Jeremiah, you're well versed in all the things that Israel did. That's really the question that God is saying to Jeremiah here. You understand what they've done. And why does he say that? Because if we go on and read that, he says, not only did they do it and did I send them in exile, but Judah saw it. And look at the adjectives that God uses to describe these two kingdoms. Faithless, treacherous. That is not how God speaks of his people. If you go back to Deuteronomy 7, right, when God, he looks at him and he says, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not choose you, nor set his love on you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the language we're accustomed to hearing from God speaking to his people. He says here, faithless, treacherous. The first one went off, Israel went off, they twisted off, and God sent them into exile. And God was saying, maybe if they'll see it, Judah will not respond in the same way. This is like a parent having, you know, a passel of kids, and you've got that one kid that, you know, steps out of line. So you as a parent, you apply a little knowledge to the seat of understanding, right? Hoping that the rest of those kids would get the picture. But they don't. Judah should have seen what happened to Israel and responded accordingly, and they did not. Professing believers saw it, and they chose not to respond the way God had hoped they would respond. Why? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, she saw that for all the adulteries of that, she being Judah, saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. And here is our key. This is why. This is the danger for us as professing believers that can harm and end the church. Yet, bless you, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Deceit. Right there. That can end a church. Did God just divorce Israel? What did he tell Moses a long time ago? This is going to be a kingdom of priests to me. That is not what they are. They are divided. They are in exile. Israel is in exile. The 10 tribes of Israel are in exile, and Judah is going. Why? Did not return to me with our whole heart, but in pretense. You cannot fake it with the Lord. He will not stand for it. But thankfully, God has given us an opportunity, because we are going to do it. This issue is in the times of Jeremiah. These issues are in the Old Testament. Jesus, we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus is going to speak to it then. Paul is going to speak to it after the time of Jesus. So this issue doesn't go away. This is an issue that every professing believer has to deal with regularly. And we're going to see how to deal with it here in just a moment. But please understand, this is something we must face on an almost daily basis. We cannot come to the Lord in pretense of heart. But here's what God says. Look down in verse 12, Jeremiah 3:12. So now God is saying, I'm going to speak through Jeremiah to the people. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Don't you love how easy the Lord makes it for us to come back to him? Repent. That's it. When you find your own faith struggling, when you find your own faith in pretense, in deceit, if you come in here and your communion, I promise you folks, I have sat right there and I've taken communion in pretense because it was the thing to do that morning. My heart was not right. I can repent. God makes it so easy. This is Naaman with leprosy easy. Right? Naaman goes to Elisha and says, hey, I want to be cured. Elisha doesn't even bother to put down his smartphone. He just says, yeah, go tell the guy to wash in the Jordan, right? And Naaman gets upset. He's about to leave. Naaman's servants come after him and say, if Elisha had told you to do something great, you would do it. How easy is it to wash and be clean? Repent and be clean. It's that easy. And I'm so glad that the Lord makes it that easy, because I need it regularly. And if we do, let's look at these really awesome promises that he gives to us in return. Look down with me, verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And look at this promise right here. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. This is really, really good news for us, because we can look at all of those other promises and know they're true. When Jesus came, did he not give shepherds that gave knowledge and understanding? He most certainly sure did. When Jesus came, did the church itself not multiply 3,000 in one day, and that's just in Jerusalem? Did they go on into other countries and expand the church and multiply the church? Absolutely. Is there a need for an ark? Well, we seem to have a little trouble with objects. So God has taken them out and said, no, we're not going to do an object anymore. Jesus is the worship. He is the throne of God. He is the Jerusalem that we're coming to worship. There are no objects that we need to deal with. That promise also came true. If all those promises came true, this last one must be true. We do not have to walk in the stubbornness, the pretense, the deceit of our own hearts if we repent. All right. Now, I said a moment ago that Jesus had to address this, and he did. So I would like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and see how Jesus handles it as well. Look down with me in verse 13, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Does that sound like there's a possibility for a church to come unwound? Absolutely. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree, listen to this, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does God really mess around with his church? He divorced Israel. If you don't bear good fruit, what does it say? Fire. That sounds a little dangerous to me. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This next one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Exile, depart from me, you lawless ones. In the days of Josiah, we just read it, the people participated in a Passover, unlike any Passover since the days of Judges. They had just found a book of the law, right? If we go back and read that text, we'll remember that they found this book as they were renovating the temple. So now they had these instructions before them that told them how to carry out Passover. So I'm sure the lamb was prepared appropriately. I'm sure that all of the other elements of that Passover meal were put in place just as they should have been. I am sure that the people followed the law beautifully when it came time to sit down and enjoy and consume that meal, because there were actually specific instructions on how you eat the Passover meal. I'm sure every part of that was fantastic, except they did not partake of the Passover with fullness of hearts. There was deception in their hearts. There was pretense in their hearts. And God looked at their Passover and said, exile. And here is the final Passover sacrificial lamb of God standing before the people and saying, you may not come to me in pretense. If you do, exile. I never knew you. Jesus is able to say that, and he must say that. And it's not out of some sense of arrogance that Jesus comes to us with this word. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we may die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That isn't arrogance on the part of Jesus to say this. It is authority. And we must pay attention to this, because Jesus knew what we now know. He is the significant decision we must make. You will make plenty of them in your lifetime, but Jesus is the significant decision, and he will not allow it to stand in pretense. It's been talked about since the days of Jeremiah. Jesus himself is talking about it because it's too important. So, as you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, I'm a little nervous now, that's good. I want you to be a little bit nervous. If you're leaving here feeling really good, I've done a really bad job today. So Jesus actually gives us instructions, or gives us things that we can look for in his own words. So how do we know if we're in our, how do we know if we have this pretense in our hearts? What can we do to evaluate? All right, well, first, let's look at our affections. Jesus said, what? The gate is extremely wide. It is well traveled by many people in the world that leads to destruction. So if your affections are in that category, if there are things that lead you into the things of the world, if those are your primary affections, I would say you probably need to do a little heart check. And it isn't that Jesus isn't willing to share. There are other affections we should have. We're commanded in Scripture to take care of our families. We're commanded in Scriptures to be good husbands, good wives, good parents to our children, good family members in this body to one another. So Jesus allows other affections. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when Jesus comes in and he is your primary affection, the others become subordinate. But if they're on that wide path, they must get exiled. They must leave, and they can't stand in your heart. When Jesus comes in and you choose Jesus, not under pretense, but in fullness of heart, those affections that we should not have, they cannot stand in the power and predominance of the gospel of Jesus in a healthy heart. They simply will leave. So many a pastor has stood up in front of a pulpit and told you not to sin. That's not bad advice, but it's incomplete advice, because it only tells you what not to do. You must get Jesus on the backside of that, because when Jesus is in your heart, he will expel all of those things that you do not, that you should not do. If we just tell you don't sin, that's something you're left to do on your own. A pure, affectionate heart, under no pretense, Jesus will come in, and the things that should not be in our hearts in the way of negative affections, Jesus will push them out, because he is primary. The second thing that we can look at are our fruits. Jesus himself says what? You're going to know them by their fruits. Okay, we as Christians should by all means be doing good things. But gang, there are a lot of unbelievers in the world that do a lot of really good things. If the Pharisees had Instagram, the Pharisees would have been, yeah, I'm serious. The Pharisees would have taken pictures of all the stuff they did and posted it so they could get attention. They would have. So they could draw attention to themselves. When unbelievers do work, they do it for the sake of the work itself. They want the attention, they want the notoriety of the good work itself. When we as believers do good work, it should just simply be evidence. That's it. When Jesus is our reward, the good works that come out of that should simply be evidence of our faith. It's that simple. There should not be attention drawn to what we do, that it will be evidence on its own of what we believe by what we do. We can be known by our fruits. We can be known by our affections. It's how we test whether we have hearts for Jesus that are full of pretense or not. Now, if we find ourselves in that condition, what can we do? God said, you can repent. I will be merciful. I will not be angry forever. And he gave us the promises that if we do that, we do not have to walk in the stubbornness of our own evil hearts. That's really good news. I pray that for us as a church body. I need you to have heart for Jesus without pretense. You need me to have a heart for Jesus without pretense. It is too important to the future of our church. So I pray that as you evaluate regularly, not just when you come here on Sunday mornings, this is a 24/7 kind of evaluation. Please don't stop doing this when you leave here. Jesus is the most significant choice you will ever make. We cannot do it in pretense. But if you find yourself there, repent. He loves you. He wants to be with you, but he wants all of your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so awesome that you make it so easy for us to come to you and repent, because we need to regularly. There are times that if we're honest, Jesus, we will come into your house with so many other affections on our mind. We need you to be our first affection and expel from our hearts and subordinate the good ones and expel the bad ones, so that you, Lord, are our first affection. You knew it would be hard. You told Paul to the Corinthians to examine yourselves, test yourself to see that you are in the faith. So it must be important. So Jesus, we pray right now for the strength to be honest with our own selves about our own faith in you. You are the most significant decision we will ever make. Help us to not do it in pretense when we believe, help our unbelief. We love you, and it's through your strong, precious name we pray. Amen.